folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're going to be in the last chapter. We're going to start the last chapter this morning. It'll probably take at least another time to finish it, but we've been going by through John, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Most of you, a lot of you have been here through the whole thing, so you know more, should know a little more about John than when we started, amen? And it's a tremendous book. It's the book I always recommend to new converts to read, or to anybody to read first, because as we took the last verse in chapter 20, it'll tell you why it's good for others to read and good to share. You know, in the Bible print ministry, it's probably one of the most printed little books, the Gospel of John. You often are passing out the Gospel of John, right out of the King James Bible, of course. And it's really good to give out. It says here in the last verse of chapter 20, as we was finishing up last week, John, of course, is speaking. He says something kind of personal here. He said, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Boy, that's very concise, very conclusive. It really tells you basically what you need right there. And John said, that's the reason I wrote it. These things are written that you might believe, number one, Jesus is the Christ. Of course, the word Christ means the anointed one, means the Messiah. And one of the tests that you're told by John later in the little books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John there, he tells us that one of the tests of evil spirits is what they believe about Jesus, whether he came in the flesh, whether he was the Christ. You'll find as you deal with folks in the false religions, and they're out there everywhere, all kind of crazy stuff, that's the best test to put on them is what they believe about Jesus. If they got that wrong, they're going to be wrong on everything else too. And that's the key. So he said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Look at your King James with the capital letters here. "And that believing you might have life through his name." No other name, the scripture says, no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's all kind of names thrown out there. all kind of claims. But we just finished in the story of the resurrection here, and that sets Jesus across from all the others. None of the rest of them came forth from the dead. He did. He proved who he was. When you go to one of those great salvation verses in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead," that's the resurrection, "thou shalt be saved." Now, what does the resurrection prove? It proves he was God. Proves he was who he said he was. If they could have put him in that tomb and kept him in that tomb, and you could go to it today like you can the tomb of a lot of religious leaders in the world, he would have been no more than just you and I, and he'd had no more power over death. But he conquered death. He rose from the grave, of course. And so that's the key. Don't get too far from that. I've found folks say, "Well, I need to study this cult, and I need to study this cult, and I need to know what they..." No, you don't. You need to know about Jesus. Then measure all of it by him. That's the key. That's the key. I found that when they rang my door, you know, they have heresy here in America, one of the great ones, claiming to be a witness for Jehovah. Let me clear my throat. By the way, the scripture says you can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. And if you're dishonoring the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. But if they rang your door and start telling you, I have a little joke I say about it. They rang your doorbell saying, "All is well, there is no hell." That's not true, of course. But big thing you need to do is, what do you think about Jesus? Who was he? Who was he? If you can't get them right on that, they're not right. And you can discard all the rest they say. Jesus proved everything that he said was true because he could take up his life again. He could come out of the tomb. That's so important, folks. All right, we'll move into chapter 21 and look how the first three words kind of put the context to us. After these things, all right, after the resurrection, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Now it says again, so it means he's already shown himself before, and he has several times. Showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And then it tells a story. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas. We already had a little run-in with Thomas because he missed church on Sunday night, remember? And the Lord showed up, and he missed the Lord, and he confessed his doubt. And then the Lord showed up again and confronted him over his doubt. We've already studied that. Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Now get the picture. The resurrection's over. As powerful as it was, as scary it was to some of them, and the Lord showed up, walked through the door with it closed, walked through the wall, showed up. All that he confronted them over. But I want you to notice what a little idle time can do. If you read right here and kind of between the lines, you got the, so to speak, the whole gang together almost. You got several of these disciples. What are they doing? I don't know if they're sitting or standing, but they're talking and they're idle and they don't understand. See, Peter got kind of confused in the garden. He thought the Lord had told him to bring a sword, and so when he used that sword and chopped off a fellow's ear, the Lord rebuked him over it and put the ear back on. So Peter was having a hard time just discerning what the Lord was saying. A lot of God's people today still have that problem. Peter was good about putting his foot in his mouth. He was good about making a rash decision. But I saw a sign in a garage one time. I took my car or something in there to work on it. And as a sign on the wall said, be sure your brain is in gear before you run your mouth, like running a motor. Now, we'd all be wise to follow that little piece of advice. Peter didn't all the time. He missed it quite a bit. Spoke when he didn't know. He spoke in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know. Didn't know what he was saying, but he just felt like he had to say something. We've all been there, haven't we? Have you ever felt like you need to say something, you didn't know what to say? Then you wish later you hadn't said anything. We've all been there one way or the other, I'm sure. But Peter here and the others have got some idle time. Now, Peter apparently had natural leadership. It just seemed like the other disciples would kind of follow along with him. So here, I don't know, they're talking, they're idle, maybe they're a little bored, maybe they're a little mixed up. I'm just making an excuse for them a little bit because of what they did. We see it in verse 3. Maybe the Lord put this in the Bible just to let us know how common they were like us. We all have some of the same weakness that's demonstrated here by the disciples. You can count them up there, but it's a pretty good group of the boys standing there, so to speak. Simon Peter saith unto them. In other words, nobody is given any direction, and then Peter fills the void. You know how this old world is made? It abhors a vacuum. Take a bottle up here, and it looks empty, and it's not empty. It's full of air. You pour the water in the bottle, and the air rushes out. Do you know, and I studied this a long time ago before I was in the ministry and some business I was in and stuff we had to do for all the rules and regulations, and some would call it science, I don't know. But I discovered the world, some of the natural laws of the world, the creation abhors a vacuum. It will not tolerate a perfect vacuum. I've looked at the blueprints of building a vacuum room. Now, here's what I'm talking about. We'll just call it a room. We'll call it a block room. and put a big pump in it and pull the air out. Now, when I was a kid, we used to say, quit sucking on that straw, it's going to collapse. Well, that was back before they got the environmental disaster of plastic straws, right? Somehow the world survived. I'm joking now. Don't take my plastic straw, because the ones made out of paper are going to cave in pretty soon. We used to call it sucking together, didn't we? You sucked your straw together. No, that's not scientific to say that. What you did is you pulled a vacuum in there. And you can't pull a perfect vacuum. If you do, everything caves in. So no matter how strong you build a room, if you've got a machine that can pull a vacuum in it, you can bring the walls in. You know why tornadoes do so much damage? Do you ever study that? They suck the vacuum out and the walls kind of explode together. It's something to understand. Some of the things we talk about in tornadoes, some of the wild things they do, all has a lot to do with pulling that vacuum out. And so when it comes to other things, other than just pulling the air out of a room, if somebody don't have an idea, somebody else is going to have one. It'll step in the vacuum. Peter here steps in the vacuum, and he declares, let's do something. Nobody else has said, let's do this, but he says it. So he says in verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. Now, we all know they were called out of the fishing industry. They were fishermen. Jesus told them he'd make them fishers of men, remember? But what is Peter really saying here? He said, I'm going back to the old life. I'm going back to what I used to do. So I like the people when they were led out of Egypt, when they got hungry out in the desert, they wanted to go back and eat the leeks and the onions and the fishes and all that they had in Egypt. A lot of folks start looking back on Egypt. Egypt's the top of the world. And we all look back and say, well, it used to be better than this. You know what we're prone to do? Just remember the good times back there and not the bad. Strange how we are that way. But Peter here said, I go a fishing. I'm going back. I'm quitting. I don't know what to do next. I know he rose from the dead. Where is he at? I don't know what Peter was saying, but all in that one statement, he said, I'm going back. I'm quitting this. I'm changing. They say unto him, and here's the power of peer pressure. They say unto him, we also go with thee. I find it so amazing. I've dealt with young people and all through my life. It's not just young people. It's amazing how the crowd will follow suggestion. Just amazing how we build as people. I've always been probably a little more independent, maybe sometime, than for my own good, but I think it saved me a whole lot of problems. It saved me problems of being misled by somebody else. I still believe you ought to think for yourself. I don't believe you have to check your brain when you come in a door of a church building. I think you ought to judge it by the word, and you're not going to be able to do that if you don't know the word. But you ought to be a thinker about the right things. Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Better fill that heart with the right stuff, because it's going to determine who you are and how you do and how you act. But anyway, they take his lead and they go with him. We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. Large fishing boat, we'd call it probably. And that night they caught nothing. Now, they don't seem to have realized they just stepped out of the will of God. You'd think, here's professional fishermen. They knew how to catch fish. They knew where they were biting and where they were at. And all of a sudden, here's a phenomena. No fish, no bites, catching nothing. I find it amazing with people when they take the wrong direction and still can't read that I must have made a wrong turn. Things aren't working out so good. Where did I go wrong? What did I do? It's all right to check up on yourself. Check up on yourself. I read the story one time, back when they had the outside phone booths around service stations. Anybody remember that? I remember it well. That's First time I ever talked to my wife on the phone was over one of them. And she caught me, and I never got away since. All right, she's back there. I'm shooting at her a little bit. But truth is, that was the way it was. I read the story where a few guys, like these guys hanging around, was hanging around the station where there was a phone booth. And they saw a man go up and go in the phone booth, dial a number. They could hear him talking. You know, if you didn't close the door, anybody could hear you and so on. So they heard him talking. And he was saying, I'd like to apply for a job with you as chauffeur. And they heard him say, oh, you already got a man. You already got a chauffeur. Is he doing a good job? Okay, well, yes, I'm glad to hear he is. And he walked out of the booth. And the fellow standing there said, ha-ha, you didn't get the job, did you? He said, I already got the job. I am his chauffeur. He said, well, why? He said, I just wanted to see if I was doing a good job. Now, he's a pretty smart guy. We ought to once in a while say, Lord, how am I doing? We ought to kind of check up on ourselves once in a while. These fellows jumped right in to follow Peter, and then they didn't seem to see anything wrong when they caught nothing, and yet they'd been used to catching much. And goes on, verse 4, but when the morning was now come. Now listen, it's one thing to fish 30 minutes and not catch something, or an hour, but all night long, I suspect they were moving the boat around, saying, what's happened? I don't know what all they were doing, but they were not catching anything all night. The morning was now come. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. You know, the Lord's pretty good about that. He can be right in front of us sometime. We don't see him, don't know who it is, don't recognize him. I don't know. Did Jesus disguise himself? I don't know how he looked, but I know these guys probably should have recognized him. But the further you get out of the will of God, the harder it is to recognize God. And that's what was going on right here. Verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? Don't you reckon he already knew? Don't you reckon he'd already spoken to those fish and said, keep your mouth shut? I'm just surmising. I mean, he could speak to fish. You do know that, don't you? I mean, he had one that carried a silver coin around until Peter called him and paid his taxes, right? He could speak to the fish. And by the way, he'd speak to all of his creation, and all of his creation obeys him except one animal. It's called man. That's the one he has the most trouble with, has most trouble with us. So they caught nothing. He stood on the shore. His disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. I don't know. You reckon they were aggravated? You reckon they hollered at the Lord? No. What business is it of yours? Do you ever notice when things are going wrong, you don't like folks to say nothing to you? Yeah, we all built that way. Verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now, I don't know they did this, but I can imagine experienced fishermen would have thought this, whether they said it or not. Who you think you are? I've been fishing all my life. Don't you think we decided to fish on both sides of the boat? I can imagine all those things that could have been said humanly. Don't you think so? And it could have easily. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now, we could make a play on the word right and left there. You best stay on the right side. Amen. So the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. What had happened? Well, I'll tell you what had happened. It wasn't just the right side of the boat. It was God was in it. He might have said to those fishes, now you didn't bite. You've been biting, wanting to bite all night, and I wouldn't let you. Now you can. I don't know what all he might have said to his creation, but it was a difference when he got involved, wasn't it? Always is when the Lord gets involved. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, who do you think that was? That's John. That's the way he identifies himself. All through the book, he has these ways of speaking about himself, the one that leaned on the Lord's breast, the one that the Lord loved, the one that loved the Lord. He keeps identifying himself that way in the second person, so to speak. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, he loved them all, didn't he? But John was impressed that he loves me. How we ought to be impressed that he loves me personally, me. He does. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. Who's the first one that recognized him? John. Who was probably the closest to God in that crowd? John. John recognized who it was. Said, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, somebody said he probably wasn't naked. He just probably had his fishing coat off and had on something around his middle. Maybe so, but the Bible says naked. I don't know, out there in the dark on the lake. I wouldn't be surprised what they were naked. I know an old farmer that used to take his tractor in the back 40 where nobody but the squirrels were. And he was getting on up in years. But he'd read in a magazine somewhere that sunshine was good for you. So he'd go back there and strip his clothes off and plow naked on that tractor. Put his clothes on when he came home. He said, well, it saved washing the clothes too. Maybe he had a point. He got by with it. I know of only one man went back there, and thank God it was a man that went back there and found him doing that. I don't know. Bible says naked. Let's just believe it. Naked's all right with me. But he, all of a sudden, when he gets to realize the Lord's there, he wants to put on some clothes. That's a good message for a lot of women. The Lord's around closer than you think. Might better put on some clothes. Amen. I hadn't been ordained, but I guess I'd surrendered to preach by that time. I might have been in Bible college. I think I was. And we younger men called to preach, we like to go visiting with another pastor or just learn from them all we could. So a couple of us went into the hospital to see a lady that had been in there. And she claimed to be saved. She was a church member. She might not have been the best one you could find, but she was in there. And she was laying on the bed. You know, they don't give you very modest clothes to wear in the hospital. You do know that, don't you? Anyway, that's part of the torment, I think. Maybe it's to keep you from running out. I don't know. All right, I'm playing around now. But she was laying on the bed pretty much uncovered, too much uncovered. So the preacher's come in, hello to her, and getting ready to pray for her. She went to pulling cover and hiding herself. So on the way out, the older preacher said this. He said, did you notice the woman trying to cover herself up? Well, of course we noticed. Sure we did. He was trying to make a point. It's a big difference in the way folks let others see them and the way they want the Lord to look on them. And as preachers, we were not the Lord, but we were representing him. And there was a conviction that moved in there. I shouldn't be laying up here like this just for everybody to see. Now, Peter said, I'm going to cover up some. I'm going to put on my fisher. I think it was probably, I don't know what it was. It was a long garment, I'm sure. What the purpose of it was. If it was Florida, I could tell you what the purpose was. It's keep the mosquitoes from eating you up. But probably not there on that particular lake in that particular location. But when he found out it was the Lord, he started covering up. And then he cast himself in the sea. What does that mean? It means he didn't wait for him to get the boat unanchored, brought in. He waited on in. I don't know if it's over his head or not. I've been on that sea, as many of you have, and it's quite an unusual place. But he cast himself in the sea. Verse 8, and The other disciples came in a little ship. Now, they were in a bigger fishing boat, apparently. Apparently, they put a smaller boat in the water, for they were not far from land. In other words, they could paddle back in pretty quick. But as it were, 200 cubits. Now, you can look that up. That's less than 200 yards. But anyway, not too far away. And it says, dragging the net with fishes. What a difference. They hadn't caught any. Now the net is full. And time's going to run out on me here. I always get the question. I've had this question asked different times through the years. How come they counted them when they got them out on the shore? And how come there was 153, not 152, not 150 or 140, but 153? And, you know, we're always looking for something a little deeper. And I've had folks say, what's the significance of 153? I said, well, that's all they had. Now, I'm being mean about that. There's a lot of theories. I don't know what might one of them might be right. There's a lot of theories. I heard it one time, but this don't add up now. I heard one time that there was about 153 nations in the world, and it was like God was pointing out he had them all in a net. But that's not right now. That count won't hold up. I don't know if it ever was close to right. Something else is that when they copied the scrolls, the scripture, quite often they made it come out. And by the way, you've heard this, how it had to come out every word right, and if they didn't get to the last word in the right place, they have to copy it again. You've heard that, haven't you? The Jews are very meticulous. They'd come to certain words in the scripture, and they'd get up and go take a bath and change clothes before they could go any further. All those things you've heard, and some of that is very true. I have heard that when they got that last word to come out on the scroll just right, it would be 153 lines. I can't prove that. I don't know that. I'm still just sticking with the fact that counted 153 because there was not 154 there. Anyway, I'm just being country boy on that, all right? But anyway, we'll maybe throw that theory around a little bit later. We're about to run out of time here. But it says, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, apparently, normally that many would have broke that particular net. And the miracle they saw there that they didn't lose any of them. We could make a spiritual application of that. We that belong to the Lord, he's not going to lose any of us. When he gets the net pulled in, as it were, to heaven, we're all going to be there in Jesus. I hope you understand that you don't get saved and lose it because Jesus paid for the whole trip. Amen. If you ever got saved, you'll be saved. Now, there's a whole lot of professions of faith. It's not real, I know that. But if you ever really got born again, you're not going to get unborn. Amen. All right, my time's up.